I think we all know that we live in a culture that is growing more and more secular by the day. Just meaning that we live in a culture that is trying to move religion, God, transcendence far from us. But do you ever stop and just pause and think why in a rapidly secularizing culture is Christmas so widely celebrated, regardless of age or gender or race or where you are spiritually or maybe nowhere at all spiritually? What is it about Christmas that continues to grab a hold of us? And I'm sure there's a lot of reasons. There are probably really good reasons, but I think a very important reason is because the story of Christmas resonates deeply within every human soul, regardless of what your spiritual beliefs are, regardless of how you'd express those beliefs. See, I think Christmas and the story of Christmas is built into the very fabric of our universe. Let me try to explain through a couple pictures. The first one is of an old woman, a weathered face, wrinkled skin. And in a day of that values youth and smooth, beautiful complexions and white teeth, there is nothing special, nothing attractive or appealing about her. Or how about this picture? It's a picture of sadness and grief, especially if you look at the man in toward the back right with the hat on crooked. You never want to feel the way that man felt when that picture was taken. But what if I told you? What if I told you that this old woman is Mother Teresa? Oh, that changes it, doesn't it? Because now what you see is beauty. What you see now is the beauty of humility that led to the sacrifice of caring for the neediest people. And what if I told you that that picture is of a firefighter who died in the line of duty in Chicago? Well, it transforms everything. See, that is now a picture of a hero who humbly gave his life so that others could live. See, there's something about humility and sacrifice that are built into the fabric of the universe that resonate deeply with our soul, because the foundational story of the universe is a story about the ultimate self-sacrifice of the humble king. The Bible always ties those two things together, humility and sacrifice. They're bound together. It's as if whenever you see sacrifice in a person's life, if you can dig down, what you will find down there somewhere is humility. It's as if humility fuels that sacrifice. But what you will never find, when you see sacrifice and you dig down, what you will not find is pride. Thinking highly of yourself never leads someone to make sacrifices on behalf of another person. Humility is kind of this weird thing. It's like we're drawn to it, but uncomfortable with it. We respect it in other people, but there's something about us personally that resists it. I think we take it for granted. I think we take humility for granted as if it's always been an admirable virtue. But it hasn't. There's a public university in Australia. I think I'm pronouncing it right. It's Macquarie University. And what they did is they had some researchers that just traced humility back through history. And this public university found that humility has not always been around. In fact, it's not something that's always been admired. It is rooted in Jesus. That's what this public university found, is that humility is rooted in Jesus. If you're familiar with the Greek philosophers, you know it's not rooted in them. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, they were very intent on defining greatness, and their definition of greatness did not include the virtue of humility. And then you take the Roman Empire, and the that was so heavily influenced by those Greek philosophers, and Rome kind of took it to a new level. They built a whole a culture on greatness and on showing that greatness by your status. Rome was organized kind of like we would organize an airplane. You know, like you know that not all airline carriers anymore have a first class section, but a lot of them still do. And probably most of us have had the opportunity to board a plane and then to kind of take that walk of shame past the people at the front, like sitting in lazy boy recliners sipping wine, and you're being herded and crammed into coach with the crying babies. And then right before takeoff, when everybody's seated, before takeoff, the final indignity takes place where they pull the curtain across, right? And like, you can't even see what happens up here. And they announce over the plane that all you people in back have to kind of fight Hunger Games style for that one bathroom, but the 12 people up front will share this front. You know, we don't want the riffraff to have to cross the curtain, you know? And that's how Rome was built. It was divided between the 2% that you would think of as first class and the 98% that you would think of as coach. Now the 98% served a very important purpose. Here's what one ancient writer said about them. The existence of inferiors is an advantage to superiors, since they will be able to point out those over whom they are superior. Translation, everyone needs someone to look down on, right? And so if you know human nature at all, you won't be surprised to know that in Rome, it wasn't good enough to be in the top 2%. You had to know, where do I rank in the top 2%? And they had ranks. There were the 600 men and only men who were senators. And they were at the top of the top. And then below them were what best I can tell are called the equestrians, who got that name because they were able, at least in part, to afford horses. And then below them, the decurions, who were kind of high-ranking government officials. And it wasn't, though, just the top 2% that cared about status. See, it's not just the uber wealthy and successful that want to know where they rank. Everybody is. That's human nature. And so the 98% in coach in the Roman Empire, they divided themselves too. There were citizens, there were freedmen, and then there were people on the lowest rung of society, and that was the slaves. People who lived in complete dependence upon the family that they served. Every status, every rank had clothing, had something they wore to tell people what rank they were. And so the citizens, they were able to wear togas. Now, the togas were not all the same color. They weren't all the same style because there was rankings among the citizens. The freedmen could wear what was called the freedman cap. And that was really valuable because it was a way to let people know that you were not the bottom. You were not the slave. But what I want you to see for a second is that the point was not that there were many different social classes and you knew which one you were a part of. That's not the point is that they wanted to be able to show you what class they were in. There had to be a way for you to signal people. See, the thrill was not being in a particular class. The thrill was to let other people know what class you were in. Do you feel the status obsession? You see, we have those things, don't we? We have status symbols. We have ways that we show our rank, that we want other people to know where we are in the pecking order. And we could make it really uncomfortable by calling some of those out, right? But let's don't do that on Christmas, yeah? We won't do that. Instead, what we'll do is we'll just leave it up to your imagination. Leave it up to your experience to know that there's something that scratches some itch to say, I live in this neighborhood that has a name to it. I work at this business. I've made it to this title. This is my office. This is what I drive. It's true for every single person. We don't just want to have that. We want other people to know we have it, who we hang out with. It scratches some itch to feel important. Would you just quietly, right now, just say a 10-second prayer. God, how do I play the status game? God, show me where I derive my status, my sense of being important. Where do I get that, God? There's a guy named Plutarch. There was a guy named Plutarch who wrote a self-help book that I think would do well today. It was called this, How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. Yeah? I mean, wouldn't that be a great book? That's a skill we all want. How to let you know how great I am without coming across as a jerk. So Jesus, he steps into this world. Jesus steps into this self-obsessed, self-important world, a world consumed with rank and privilege, a world that constant comparison with other people. What's he going to do? Well, Luke chapter 22, Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. Yeah. Yeah, we know Jesus. That's the world we live in. We got it. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus said, you've been to the banquets. You know what it is to sit at the head of table or the table closer to the speaker or the corner table. You know what it's like. Jesus says, I do not sit at the table with the important people. When you walk into your next banquet, when you walk into the next restaurant, look around for the busboy, because that's where Jesus would be. He says, I am among you the one who serves. So into this self-obsessed, status-obsessed world, Jesus comes and says, I'm a servant, and everybody who follows me will be a servant. So Jesus steps into Rome, Jesus steps into Columbia and says, hey, here's my slogan, come serve the servant. That's the campaign? That's the marketing campaign? Come serve the servant? That's not going to work. That's not going to sell in Rome. That's not going to sell pretty much anywhere. I'm the servant of a servant? How does that work? See, Jesus at this point on this issue does not come along and kind of blend in with the culture. He doesn't adapt to the culture. Jesus comes and he punches the culture in the face. Jesus comes along and he turns it all upside down. Jesus blows up the status game. So as we prepare for Christmas in a couple of days, let us spend our time together meditating today on the humility of Jesus. Jesus' humility is displayed when he became a man. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is the very nature God. So think about what it means to be God. It means that all things that have been made by you and for you. Jesus, after the Father had resurrected him from the grave, he said this in Matthew 28. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all authority in the galaxies and in space. He has all authorities in mountains and valleys. He has all authority over the land and the sea. He has all authority over the largest blue whale and the smallest microscopic virus. Jesus has all authority over weather patterns, tornadoes and hurricanes and snowstorms. He has all authority over countries and governments and leaders. He has all authority over both the president and the Congress. He has all authority over economics and recessions and unemployment and politics and political parties and courts and judges and law enforcement and media and crime and sports and movies and the arts. He has all authority over universities and academic institutions and business and banks and the internet and the information age. He has authority over it all. And that's why it's so remarkable that in Philippians 2:7 he says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. See, Jesus is the humble king. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich." What does it mean that Jesus became poor? Well, it means he let go of all of his honor and all of his privilege. He relinquished all the riches that he was rightly entitled to. And he did it all so that he could come and save us from our sins. He gave all of it up to save us. See, think about the humility. Think about the incredible amounts of humility it would require Jesus, King of the universe, to humble himself and become king of only one nation. Think about all the humility it would require of King Jesus, the one who spoke everything into creation and who has all authority over all things, to become an emperor or a president or even a billionaire. But Jesus, he became a baby. And like every baby that's ever existed, he was completely dependent upon his parents, Mary and Joseph. The craziest thing is that he is the one who had created them, and now he is relying on them. If Mary and Joseph had had their eyes open and could have seen who he was, they would have bowed down and worshipped him. But Jesus chose to come as a baby into their life and to depend on the ones that he created. Now, one of our greatest fears in life is to become unable to take care of ourselves, to lose our independence and become dependent. It's one of our greatest fears of growing older. It's one of the things we look at people who maybe had a tragic accident and we have compassion toward them because they can no longer function independently. They have to depend on other people and our heart goes out. So imagine you're a person who has been diagnosed with a debilitating disease. And that it will get worse as time goes on so that you will begin to lose your independence. First, it comes that you will lose the ability to drive, and other people will have to take you around, and you will not be able to go wherever you want, whenever you want. But of course, it'll get worse. You will soon lose your ability to cook a meal, to prepare food for yourself, and it will get worse. Eventually, you will lose the ability to take care of your own personal needs, so that you'll depend on someone to dress you and feed you and bathe you. Now, that happens to many people, and to some extent, if you live long enough, it happens to all of us, but we fear it and dread it and try to push it away. None of us would choose it. But that's what King Jesus did. He chose, he willingly, voluntarily chose that kind of dependence. That kind of dependence, the kind that we fear so much. Jesus' humility was manifested in him respecting his earthly parents. Jesus was sinless. He was without sin, which means he did not break any of God's commands. He, for example, always practiced the commandment to honor your father and mother. He never broke it once. But think about this. Jesus did not have special parents. He was sinless, but his parents weren't. His parents weren't all wise or all knowing. I mean, there were surely times that they did foolish things, sinful things, ridiculous things that didn't make any sense, that weren't grounded in reason. And Jesus never failed to obey them, not just actively with his actions, but also in his heart. Of course, Joseph came home frustrated from a day's work. He wasn't unlike you or me, and perhaps he lashed out or had a cutting comment or punished Jesus in an unfair way. But Jesus, the one who created them, surrendered to them, never embarrassing them, never rebelling against them. So I want you to think now. Because my guess is that there are people in your life that have authority over you in some way that you think are beneath you. I want you to think for a moment about your life. I bet you have a teacher that you think is inferior to you in some way. Maybe inferior intellectually. Maybe inferior in their character. I bet you have a boss, a supervisor, who you think has reached a place that they don't deserve. And that life would be better if you flipped roles. Maybe you have a husband or a father who is ignorance is only matched by their stubbornness. Maybe you know what it's like to live under the authority of an inferior person. I'm not even arguing with you that they're not. I'm just saying that fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on your humble Savior who willingly surrendered to his inferiors, who willingly obeyed and submitted, even when it wasn't fair, even when his parents were wrong. Because he knew that God had placed him under their authority for that season of his life. The humility of Jesus is seen even when he lived his life as a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, if things had gone right here, Jesus should have been served by his creation. He's the one who made it. He is the perfect Son of God. All of creation should have served him, but that's not how he came. He did not come to be served, although it was his due and his right. He came to serve others. Here's what servants don't get: thank you notes, awards, recognition. Servants go unnoticed and unappreciated. And Jesus didn't just take any servant's role, but the lowest servant's role. See, people were expected to have their feet washed by a servant. Jesus said, "I'll be that servant, a foot-washing servant who washes the feet of even those who oppose me, even my enemies." Can you think about the humility of washing the feet of the one who will betray you? But Jesus did that. He acted out like a little parable because he wanted to teach us that we are not above our master, that a student is not above their teacher, and that if he washed others' feet, how much more should we wash people's feet? See, if he took the lowest servant role, he then calls us to take an even lower role. Jesus is turning the world's expectations upside down. He is exploding the status game. Jesus is calling us to serve and love the way he did, because we are not greater than Jesus. In fact, we are far less than Jesus. So if he took that role, well, how much more should we? If we follow a foot-washing Savior, then no act of service can be beneath us. We are not that big of a deal. We are not that important. We've got to get over ourselves. One of the questions I ask myself, and I like to ask other people, so I've probably asked it to you. That's fine. Is if I were to go to your office, and I were to find the people who report to you, as well as the people that you report to. If I were to go to your family, your roommates, if I were to find people who know you well and said, hey, could you just throw out some words that describe you? How many words would they have to go through until they got to the word servant? What does it look like for you to be a servant in your work? I don't know where you work or what the culture is there. I'm just wondering, what does a servant look like? Does it look like maybe coming in with your to-do list, but setting it aside to help another person on their project, knowing you'll have to come back and spend extra time there, but you wanted to help them and put their needs above yours? Does it mean saying to people, hey, I'm going to get some coffee. Do you want some? How do you want it? Let me take care of you. Does it mean what? Giving up the holiday and working so that another family who had a bigger need could have that holiday off? What does servant look like in your workplace? Taking time to listen? What does it mean in your family? I don't know how your family is structured, what your family dynamics are like. Is being a servant there taking the last carpool trip at night? Is it doing some job that nobody in your family likes to do? Again, not just with the outward performance, but with the inward joy. Not doing it and complaining, not doing it and then praising yourself in an inoffensive way, but doing it quietly, humbly, without recognition, without pats on the back? Is it ironing? What is it? What is it? What would it be like at church? Where would the people who are the servants be at church? The community? Jesus is a foot-washing king, a foot-washing savior, a foot-washing Lord, and he calls us to follow him. We are not greater than him. We must become servants, or we're not really following Jesus. Jesus' humility is displayed when he submitted to his Father. John 6. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus did not come to accomplish his will, but the Father's will. That's why in the garden he prayed, not my will be done, but thy will be done. It is prideful to believe that I know how my life should go. It is prideful to demand that God treat me according to my ways because I know best. It is prideful to complain and rebel against God's will for my life because it assumes that I know better than God does. It is a humbling thing, an incredibly difficult thing for every single one of us. But a humbling thing to hold your family, to hold your future, to hold your career, to hold your finances, to hold your health open and say, not my will, but thy will be done. But that's how Jesus came. Not to do his will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. And Jesus' humility extended all the way to his death. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In Rome, a citizen of Rome could not be crucified. Now, there were for sure ways that the state could exercise capital punishment against a citizen, but it was not through crucifixion. Most often, citizens, if they received a capital punishment, would be beheaded. But crucifixion was so painful, so ugly, so shameful, that it was saved only for the slaves. It was often referred to as the slave's punishment. But of course, our humble Savior, our foot-washing Savior, he went to a cross to experience the shame and the humiliation of crucifixion. He died hanging between two criminals. Invite the music team to come back. I want us to keep thinking a little bit more, because that death that Jesus died between those two criminals is good news for us. See, that death that Jesus died between two criminals means that he died for people like us who are status obsessed. He died for people like us who are trying to praise ourselves inoffensively and thinking we're getting away with it. He died for people like us who are self-exalting and self-absorbed and think too highly of ourselves. And when he died to forgive us, but more than that, he died to free us. So that we could be free from the need to live for self-exaltation, so we could give our life to the exaltation of Jesus. Do you hear the call of the foot-washing Savior? Come. Come follow me. Come serve. Come serve the servant. Come lead a beautiful life, a meaningful life. Not a life with smooth complexion and white teeth. Not a life of health. Not a life that went according to your plan. No, come find a beautiful, sacrificial, humble, giving life. Come follow the humble King. Amen.